In the confession, it says this, and this is a scripture that talks about it. Now let's go on to the next thought. And I really do not have a commentary on the confession that deals with this issue in a way that is what I would call exhaustive or even fully explaining it. So I'm going to try to explain it as best I can this morning, and we'll leave some of that to the Lord. But let's begin by reading the four paragraphs on assurance of grace and salvation. And the reason I keep reading these paragraphs is because I want us to get the full thrust in our mind. And the purpose of the confession was twofold: to let people know what Baptists believe, and also to be a short summary for church members of what we believe, so that they can keep these truths in their minds and to read them over and over again, to keep themselves balanced and to know what all the Scripture says on subjects. So let's read together. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So the first paragraph teaches that there are people in the Scripture that believe that they were Christians, but were falsely so called. Yet there is a way that true believers may have a certain assurance of their salvation, in spite of that fact. Paragraph 2, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So there are three grounds of assurance mentioned to lead to this certain and infallible assurance of faith: the blood and righteousness of Christ as the only hope of the believer. Not our own goodness, but the goodness of Christ. Not our own work, but the work of Christ. Secondly, the inward evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, that is, the fruit of the Spirit in our life, that there is a change, that there is an evidence that God has begun a good work in the life. And third, the witness of the Holy Spirit, that God witnesses to our spirit that we're children of God, that there is a sense of God as our Father, Christ as our Savior, and that we are going forward in living for Him. And these three grounds of assurance work together to help us to know that we're not one of those falsely so-called Christians. Paragraph 3, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is inclining men to looseness. So he's saying here that one may be a Christian and that one that has faith in Christ to save him. But as one of the commentators I read said, he may not have faith that he has faith. And so there may be a struggle there, not with Christ, but with himself, and not be fully sure. And so they're saying there, there's possible to be saved and to be at a low level of assurance that you're saved. Where you trusted in Christ, you just don't trust yourself. But there is a way in the Scriptures, in the right use of means by prayer, the Scriptures, worship, the fellowship of the saints, all the means that God has given, to become sure without having to have an extraordinary revelation where God just zaps you in some way. And rather that this assurance does not lead to disobedience and presumption upon God, but it actually is the source of strength to be more obedient to God. That if you love Christ for saving you, and you become more sure that He has saved you, it will lead to a greater obedience, not a lesser one. And then we come to the last paragraph, 4. True believers may have their assurance, the assurance of their salvation, diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are preserved from utter despair. And this last paragraph is dealing with the problems of assurance or maintaining assurance. And we saw last week that one may have your assurance of salvation shaken, that is unsettled, where you become for a moment not sure, diminished, where you're not as sure as you used to be, and even intermitted, where sometimes you think and know that you're a believer, and sometimes you really are wondering, I'm not sure at all. And the reason for this is because negligence in preserving that assurance may be the reason. Number 2, falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, where you fall into some sin and say, I cannot believe I did that. How can I be a Christian and do this thing? Or by some sudden and vehement temptation. And we talked about that in James 1 last week, if you'll turn there with me, where there is a strong temptation to sin. One of the things that we must understand about the Christian life is as we believe in Jesus Christ and try to live for Him daily, it is true that the Christian grows in his ability to resist temptation to sin. And in fact, some things that used to be strong temptations to sin become weaker and weaker. But to think that you reach a point as a Christian where you are never actually tempted to sin is thinking too much of yourself. We need God's help every moment to live for Him. We don't reach a point where we say, now I've got it and I can do anything and resist anything and nothing's going to bother me. We are tempted to sin as believers. But to be tempted to sin is not the same thing as sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in every point as we are. He was tempted in every point as we are tempted, yet without sin. He did not yield to the temptation to sin and to sin. And James 1 says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, and this is dealing with tempted to sin now, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, God tests us. He tests our faith, and that's throughout the whole Scripture. But he does not tempt us to evil. He himself does not tempt us to evil. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. That is, the temptation comes, and for a moment it is looked at as something that has pleasure, that is attractive, and that's the temptation. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And so it's almost this picture here, if you will, of the temptation coming in front of you, the recognition that it offers some kind of pleasure and attraction, and the lust in your heart reaching out and joining with that temptation to conceive a child, and that child is sin. So to be tempted is not necessarily sin. The lust that is within our hearts that is sinful, that is one aspect of sin. And when it reaches out and grasps the temptation and joins with it in the act, gives birth to a sin, a particular act of sin. Jesus was tempted in every point as we are. He understood the attraction and the pleasure that sin offers. You have never been tempted to a sin that Jesus was not tempted to a sin. And if you don't believe that, and really believe that, then he cannot help you deal with your temptation. When he was in the wilderness, and Satan came to him, Satan tempted him to disobey God's word, where he told him, all you have to do is turn these stones into bread. You can eat. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan tempted him to disobey the word of God. You have been tempted to disobey the word of God. For a moment of pleasure to turn your back on God's commandments. Satan brought him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, jump down, because God has promised that his angels will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan was tempting Jesus then, with the temptation that in the back of his mind, Jesus could do anything and God would rescue him from it. To presume upon God's will means, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this thing and God will get me out of the trouble of it. I'm going to go ahead and just do it. Whether it has to do with not trusting God in providences or actually sinning, I can get forgiveness of it later. Or I'm just going to go ahead and do it. I'm mad. I'm just going to go ahead and do this, and God will get me out of the trouble if there's trouble. That's presuming upon God. Threatening your life, taking your life in your hands is a sin against God. Of being reckless, of putting yourself in a situation where you could die, and yet that is glorified in America, whether it has to do with sports or military, to put yourself on the edge of death is considered to be fun because it puts you on the edge of life. But it's presumption if you threaten your life or your welfare or your finances because it's exciting or pleasurable in some way. And so Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then this third temptation is when Satan, in a moment, according to all the Gospels that deal with the temptation, showed Jesus all the kingdoms, and it says all the pleasures that this world has to offer. In that moment, Satan showed Jesus all of the riches, the wealth, the authority and power of the kingdoms of the world. every physical pleasure that men look to for a moment of pleasure. Physical, emotional, every other way. And he said, all of this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus turned away from Satan. He, at that moment, saw the pleasure and excitement of every temptation that you have ever gone through or will go through, and turned away from it to go back to his God and to be faithful. Satan knew how to bring temptation. And when temptation comes to you in your life, that does not mean you have yet sinned. Nor does it mean that you're strange if you can see the attraction and pleasure of it. Last Sunday, I mentioned something that someone mentioned to me during the week that I said. To think that sin does not have pleasure is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. A good, righteous, angry fit where someone's hurt you in some way and you strike back at them and make them feel as bad as they've made you feel, that feels pretty good. Pretty good. To be enticed and to fall into some kind of drunkenness, whether it's drugs or alcohol or some other kind of way, brings a moment of pleasure where you, for a moment, become so knocked out you forget the troubles that you've had in the world. And there's a pleasurable sensation to your body. And to think that that's not pleasurable is ridiculous. To become involved immorally in your mind or in your life with someone, whether it has to do with imagination or pornography or actual physical immorality, to think that that's not pleasurable and attractive is ridiculous. Sin has pleasure in it. That's why Hebrews 12 says Moses chose ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. To be tempted to sin is not a strange situation for the believer. And it is not necessarily yet sin to be tempted by it, to see the attraction, the pleasure of sin. But sin occurs when the lust of the heart, the desire of the heart, reaches out and grabs hold of the temptation and gives birth to sin, whether it's in the mind or in the life. And so there are times when a strong temptation faces the Christian, and you're amazed that you're so attracted to it that it makes you wonder if you're a Christian at all. And that's what our forefathers are talking about in this passage. And what we're to do at that time is to flee to Jesus Christ, to go to Him in prayer, to remember His crucifixion for sin, what sin cost Him, what He had to do to pay for that sin and temptation that faces you, so that the motivation of your heart will be for Him to resist the temptation. And if you have fallen into that temptation to actually sin, to return to Him in repentance and to seek His mercy and forgiveness afresh and start over. But some people think, you know, I must not be a Christian because I'm tempted. That is ridiculous. The only people that teach things like that are people in the higher life movement that think you reach a point in Christ where nothing bothers you anymore. And they hold that carrot out for people to chase until they get exhausted chasing it. If the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every point as we are, what makes you and me think we're going to escape temptation? Or that it is strange that we should face such a thing? But some Christians confuse temptation with sin. And the fact that they're tempted, they think they've already fallen into a sin, so they must not be a Christian. Or God must have left them for them to feel such a temptation. Are you following me this morning? Okay. Does it sound familiar?
Okay.
So just because you're tempted does not mean that you have either sinned yet or that you're not a Christian. But the Christian deals with temptation in a different way than an unbeliever. An unbeliever looks at the temptation and feels no power over it. The pleasure of it is not only attractive and desirable, but it is embraced. And as a result, has little guilt, but makes excuses for it, even blaming God for causing the temptation to come in their path. But when we enter the points of temptation, we need to flee to Christ and not think that we are no longer a Christian or not a Christian at all because we're tempted to sin. Rather, the temptation, just like the symptom of pain is in medicine, is the warning that we need to flee to Christ in the moment for help. Falling out where we are, crying upon God to help us, remembering the cross and what it cost, remembering the resurrection of Christ, that there is a God and that Christ is raised, and we will give account. So temptation may affect your assurance, but it does not have to. Now, let's move on to the next phrase, which nobody understands. By God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. And what this is described as in some of the writings of the Puritans and the commentaries I have is that it seems as if the Christian enters a point where, and a true Christian, where it seems like he prays, but there is no communion with God. And you'll hear things said like, it seems like my prayers do not go above the ceiling. Where the Christian believes in God, but does not feel God is with him. Where there's such a strong temptation towards sin that the Christian feels like God would not want to be around someone so filthy. And they feel like God has deserted them. And that once there was strength to pray, to read the scriptures, to witness, to obey, and now it seems like that's not there like it was, and surely God has deserted. Now let's go look at a couple of scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 88. And I want to say to you at the beginning that in almost every case where this topic is discussed, the Psalms are turned to. And the Psalms are the inspired hymn book of the Christian church. In the New Testament, Paul said, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The early church sang psalms. The Protestant church out of the Reformation sang psalms. And it wasn't until around 1700 or the late 1600s that the churches of the Protestant churches started singing anything but psalms. And so the psalms are looked upon in many ways as the hymnal of the Christian church and also the expression of the Christian heart, because we are told to sing the psalms. Now Psalm 88 says, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. This was sung. This psalm, now you know, we like special music in the churches of America today. I wonder how the churches would respond to this psalm sung as a special by the choir. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I've cried out by day and in the night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles. And my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without strength. Forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom thou dost remember no more, and they are cut off from the land. Thou hast put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Thy wrath has rested upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast removed my acquaintances far from me, and thou hast made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I've called upon thee every day, O Lord. I've spread out my hands to thee. Wilt thou perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise thee, Selah? Will thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in the place of destruction? Will thy wonders be made known in the darkness, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to thee for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before thee. O Lord, why dost thou reject my soul? Why dost thou hide thy face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer thy terrors, I am overcome. Thy burning anger has passed over me. Thy terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. Thou hast removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Or my acquaintances are darkness. Now, what would you say is the condition of this person? Somebody. Destitute? Okay. What else? Feels deserted by God? Why does he feel deserted by God? He sees his sin.
Unanswered prayer.
He feels his prayers are not answered by God, which means that he has prayed a certain way. God has not answered a certain way, so he feels God has not listened to him and is not listening to him.
Apparently, he's known the kindness and the love of God at some point.
What verse are you looking at?
Verse 11.
Yeah.
12. And it's gone.
Okay.
That experience is
okay. Not with him at that point. What about the providences of his life? What is there anything in the psalm that tells you about his life? What's happening in his life? Which is, what's he saying?
From my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered through terrors and am in despair.
Okay. Had trouble from his youth on. What else? What other providences have happened to him in his life? Verse 18. Thou hast removed lover and friend far from me. Has problems in his relationships with friends and evidently with spouse. This person is living at a point in their life where they feel like God is not listening to their prayers. They look at their life. They've had troubles from their youth onward. Their friends have deserted them. Their lover has deserted them. And they see no light. And they've concluded that God's loving kindness is no longer upon them, and he has hid his face, verse 14. He has rejected them and hid his face from them. That's how this person feels. And they say so. This was sung in the worship of Israel. This was sung in the early Protestant churches in America as part of the experience of a believer of God. There are times when the Christian goes through much providential struggle. Friends, family, troubles and difficulties, when prayers are cried out and offered unto God and are not answered as they have been prayed, where it seems like God is simply not listening, that everything is bad, and you want to feel close to God and you don't, and you even say things to God like this: If I go to the grave, who remembers you there? If you kill me, who's going to praise you on earth? And it doesn't mean that they don't believe that after death, which some liberals have taught, that there is no longer a conscious existence and no one prays to God or praises God. What he's saying here is, if you take me from the earth and kill me, then who's going to be here to praise you? Will someone come back from the dead and do it? So this person is crying out to God for mercy, that he doesn't feel the loving kindness, the faithfulness of God. He doesn't feel like God is watching over his life and working things together for good. His prayer is not a relief. His prayer life is not a relief. He does not find comfort in his heart, and everything seems bad. And when you ask him, what is your condition? He says, I have cried out to God day and night. I have asked God, will thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in the place of destruction? Why hast thou rejected my soul? This person feels rejected. This person feels God has hidden his face from him, that God is... He has prayed to God, and God has done this, or turned his back on him. That's the way he feels about God. This is a person who's a professing believer. Now, what should we conclude about this? What does this mean exactly? I mean, you keep waiting for the end of the psalm to say, ah, now God has returned to me. But it doesn't say that. It's left in this state. This is a full, frank admission in the Psalms of Israel that there are times that the believer walks in darkness and has no light. And it seems as if God's face has been hidden from him. He's withdrawn the light of his countenance. And yet, it's not true. This is the way the person feels. This is what they think. This is what they understand, and yet it's not true. Jesus said before he left the earth, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13, it says, I will never leave you or forsake you, saith the Lord. But this person felt like that had happened because his prayers had not been answered, his life was full of difficulties, and even his friends had forsaken him. So he concluded that God had hid his face from him and that it would be almost better to die. T-Roy?
So it's all Scripture's truth. And that's not true, then it must be like God's just mocking the way the person feels. You know, in a mm-hmm. sense, he's saying that this is the way you feel, but it's not really true.
Well, let me put it this way. I do believe that God, when we fall into sin, and that's what he's dealing with here, by some special sin or sudden vehement temptation, and by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, there are times when God allows us to feel the strength of temptation, and when we've fallen into sin, to feel what it's like to be away from him in terms of our behavior.
But where, if this person in the Psalms is sin, I mean, is there a reason for someone always to feel this way?
That's what I'm getting at here. This is why nobody writes anything on this section in the commentaries. And I'm trying to put it together in my mind and in my understanding of Scripture and let the whole counsel of God come in on this text. Now, let me get back to what T. Ray is saying. I believe the person feels this way and they're a believer. Okay?
Why do you bank here?
Because these are the confessions of believers in the Psalms. This was sung in the courts of Israel, and they're all inspired of God. So this is a person who is a believer, who is teaching spiritual truth in this psalm, that there are times when the believer feels this way. Now, let me go on. Number one, when you use the Psalms, you have to remember two things. They are the confessions of the Old Testament believer. And they were sung in the Christian church. Now, we know that. That is a historical fact. So it is understood in the New Testament that Christians can feel this way. Number two, the New Testament believer has greater blessings than the Old Testament believer. The Spirit of God is poured out upon the New Testament believer in a more magnanimous way than in the Old Testament believer. When you try to study the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in the heart of the believer, and in the New Testament, in the heart of the believer, there's a difference. That's why Pentecost came to be. So that on the one hand, you can say that the Old Testament believer said this, and this was sung in the Christian church, and there are times when Christians feel this way. But on the other hand, you have to say that the Spirit of God works in the New Testament believer in a way that they may not live here as long, if you wish, or experience this quite the same way as the Old Testament believer. And this is a difficult thing to deal with here. But what do you do when you... Let's just stop right here and say what I'm getting at this morning, because we always run out of time before I finish what I want to say. This says that there are times when the Christian may feel this way and still be a Christian. And that's what I'm trying to deal with this passage about. Sometimes people that really are concerned about their fellowship with God, their relationship with God, feel this way and conclude immediately, I am not a Christian at all. And the reason this was put in our confession is to show that there are times when a Christian feels this way and his assurance may be at low level, but his salvation is just as safe as ever. And to instead of going into utter despair where you turn away from the gospel, or you quit coming to church, or you quit praying, or you quit reading the scriptures, you recognize this is a part of the experience of the believer. And so that's one thing. The Christian experiences times like this. But on the other hand, we have a greater revelation than the Old Testament saints had. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit seemed to come and go in the life of the believer in terms of manifesting His presence. And that's what is so difficult for theologians to explain. But in the New Testament, we have the promise that the Holy Spirit comes and stays in the life of the believer. We have greater promises. We see Christ fulfilled. We see Him crucified. They could only see it with the eye of faith through the sacrifices of Israel and try to understand what God would do in the future. We see it plainly. We see the promises of Christ and His apostles clearly, that no matter how much you feel like you, that God has withdrawn the light of His countenance and suffers even those who walk in darkness, the Bible says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So even at those times that you feel like Psalm 88, and you wonder, what is going on in my life, and where is God, and why isn't He listening to my prayers as He said He should? We turn to the Bible to the word and promises of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we believe in spite of how we feel or what we understand is happening in our life that He is risen and that He will not forsake me even though I feel that way. And our faith is renewed in Him no matter how we feel. Sometimes people ask me, you mean I'm supposed to believe that God is close to me even if I don't feel like it? The answer to the question is, of course. If you have come to Jesus Christ in repentance of sin and cast your hope of eternal life entirely upon Him, not yourself, in His blood and His righteousness, you are called and commanded to believe all the promises that He has given, especially at those times when you don't feel close to God. When are you supposed to believe? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. When are you supposed to believe that? At all times, when things are good, when things are bad. The Christian goes through the experience. I don't understand how all this is going to work together for good in my life. It does not make sense. It seems like God is being unfair and He's waiting too long to answer my prayers and He's causing me to go through too many trials because I've tried to be faithful to Him all my life. What is going to get you through that time with hope? Believing that in the midst of that trial, no matter what I see or what I feel, God is causing all things to work together for good, and that we will see it one day. We look at the cross of Christ these people could not see clearly, and we have a greater benefit, a greater help than they did. We see in the cross of Christ God's pledge in the blood of His Son that no matter what we experience, no matter how we feel, He is going to cause all things to work together for good. And we believe it, and we get through the day. And then tomorrow comes, and we get through the next day. And the next day, and the next day. But to think that you're never going to feel this way is ridiculous. That's what faith is about. We have to continually come to Christ. We have to continually believe in Him to press on in the faith of the gospel. Turn with me to Psalm 30. This is the scripture that's quoted in the text. In Psalm 30, we'll just read the whole psalm. It's a psalm of David, and it's the song that, according to the heading in the scripture, a song at the dedication of the house. This is the house of David. I will extol Thee, O Lord, for Thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to Thee for help, and Thou didst heal me. O Lord, Thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. So up to this point, David, at the dedication of his house, had seen that his enemies had rejoiced over him at times, that he had come close to death, but that God had saved him. There were times when he had sinned against God, and he knew God's anger against him, but for a moment. And His grace was for a lifetime. And he understood that for the believer, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There will be times of sorrow and grief and trial and difficulty, but God will bring us out of them all. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. So here he is. he's reached that point where in his prosperity he thought, this is great. Never going to change. This is what I've been looking for. God's finally heard my prayers, and everything's going to work out. O Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face. I was dismayed. Here he is in his prosperity. Everything's going great. He's victorious over his enemies. He's built his house. And yet, in the middle of his prosperity, God hid his face and he was dismayed. He was confused. Dismayed. I don't understand. To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Something happened, I don't know what, at this point, but his life was threatened. He felt as if God had turned away from him and hid his face, and he cries out to God. If you kill me, who's going to praise you on earth? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. That he was wondering, what is God doing? It just doesn't seem right. God's hid his face from me. And he cried out to God for help, and God delivered him and helped him. And he found in himself a thankful heart again. Christians go through these times. Some Christians go through them more often than others because God has an absolutely different plan for every Christian's life. And the attitude of, why do I have to go through this when old so-and-so doesn't have to go through this, is selfish, ungrateful, and unthankful to the God of grace who has saved our life from the pit. To have covetousness and envy and jealousy because I go through what I go through and somebody else doesn't is a refusal to recognize the fullness of God's loving grace and kindness to us in the face of Christ. And so there are times when God withdraws the light of his countenance and allows even such of those who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. And one of the best things in the world happens when he lets us go through that time. He lets us see how much we depend on the things and people of this world for our happiness and how little on him. He lets us see the sin that is yet remaining in our hearts that we didn't think was there. He lets us see that every day, everything we have that we got used to being so good was actually a gift of him, given daily out of the kindness of his heart. And it makes us appreciate once again that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross and paid for the sins of his people who are yet selfish and sometimes doubtful of God's kindness and love. And we see then in the face of Christ one who loves people that do not deserve it, one who forgives us not because we deserve it, and one who will never leave us or forsake us even when we feel like he has. So the promises of the New Testament bring greater comfort than these people had in the Old Testament. Yet the experiences that they had are sometimes experienced by the believer. What should you do at those times? Well, you should do exactly what David did. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. What do we normally do?
Despair.
Things are going bad. God hadn't heard my prayers. No use to pray anymore. Why should I read my Bible? It doesn't do any good. Why should I go to church and be a hypocrite? Well, God says there are means. And those means are designed to awaken our hearts to His love and grace. And one of them, according to David, was prayer. O Lord, be Thou my helper. Crying out to God for help. Remembering His loving kindness. Remembering the times that He had delivered him. And he found in his heart, once again, a hope in God. The times when you feel most away from God, or feel for some reason that He has deserted you, which is only the way you feel, if you're in Christ Jesus, are the times when you must pray. You must open your Bible and focus your eyes on the printed page. You must go to church. You must be in the fellowship of other Christians. Because these are the means that God has given for our hearts to be revived in His grace. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. Let's close in prayer today.